It is, yeah. So
they're really lovely.
They are. So 27, page 27. And again for most of you, for you all probably, this is a review, but I think it's good to go over it again, because just as we would, I get concerned that the worship is growing cold, or it's getting stale, or something like that. Mm-hmm. You know, that it's got to be. You know, we had girls. Noelle is in Cinderella at Wake Forest High School, and we went and saw her on Thursday night. And good friends of ours who live a couple doors down from us, daughter was also in the play, and he's one of the pastors at Life Point, which is a multi-site church.
Life Point Church, like all Durant.
Right.
Durant. He's neighbors East Jewelry.
He's not at the Durant. That Durant's in the main campus. They meet at Wake Forest High School.
Yeah, that's where they meet too. Our neighbors used to go there.
Right. So we're sitting there in the auditorium, and he's talking about how they redo all the stage, and they've got these lights, and they put this black whatever,
yeah,
just to make an auditorium fit for a worship service. And I'm just like, oh man, our place is just so bleh. It's not, but I was just like, oh wow, I wish we could do this and do that and all this stuff, you know, and so it's just this kind of envy, or I don't know, lack of confidence that God is going to work in the simple ways that He said He's going to lay out the means of grace, right? And so for me, going over these basic principles of worship is helpful, because I don't want to take for granted that the worship service is not reflecting the beauty and the glory of God. I don't want to assume that it is all the time. Mm-hmm. But I don't want to feel like I've got to borrow from the world or from other sectors, right, of the church, thinking that, you know what I'm saying? So it is, again, it's that kind of balance. But what does set us apart, as you know, in the Reform world are a number of these principles. And so the first one is just this idea that God is seeking worshipers. And that's rooted in John 4, this discussion with Jesus and the woman at the well. And, of course, you are familiar with that story, and I just reprinted there verses 23 and following. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And, you know, we're coming out of the real intense seeker-sensitive, seeker-driven stuff. I mean, there's still churches out there that do that, mm-hmm, but it's not like it used to be. That used to be it, and you guys know that. That was, mm-hmm, huge. I did my master's up in Chicago at Willow Creek up there, and you know, Willow Creek was all leading the charge. And so, but the fact of the matter is, we're only seeking God because He's drawing us, mm-hmm, right? Because there's nothing in us that would move us to seek Him. But the reason He's drawing us is because He is seeking worshipers, and that's an important principle that we have here. Is that we expect that when we join together in worship, God is already there, because He's seeking that from us. So it should certainly impact our worship in the way that we should expect God to meet us there. So God is seeking worshipers. That's that first principle. Any thoughts or anything on that?
Well, yeah, it was eye-opening when the whole seeker-friendly and all that kind of stuff came out. And our pastor back in Virginia, he was preaching on it, and he just said, you know, you have to ask yourself, who is this service for? Who is it geared towards? It's towards the worship of God, and who are the only people that can do that? Actual believers. So you don't preach to bring in non-believers. The result is that as you preach, they're drawn to the gospel, but the purpose has to be for the people of God to worship Him.
Yeah.
And it really helped, like, crystallize that in my mind when he made it that simple. I was like, okay, now I know why that bothers me, because this is the underlying principle that it is going against.
Right. Yeah, we can really lose our way if we forget what the Sunday service is for, mm-hmm, and who it's for. I like the idea of tracing kind of the development of worship from the Reformation. I'm taking a doctoral class in July on Calvin, and so I've been doing a ton of reading about Calvin recently, and just the idea of what needs to be recovered. Worship can easily be about so many other things, mm-hmm. right, than about us serving God. That's what I think our culture has lost about the Lord's Day, is that Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But I think what's happened is that we've taken too much of the Sabbath. This is for me. This day is for me. This day is for my rest. And so we define what the day should be. We define what rest actually is. But the fact of the matter is, this day is set aside so that we could give to God what He deserves the whole day long. Because those 6 days that we've got, He's given to us so that we can get what we need and what we want. But this one day is His, so that we can give Him what He deserves. It's our service to Him. And I just think a lot of that's been lost in our culture. I mean, even in the church, in this church and every other church like it. You know, you've got a whole bunch of mixed motives for what's supposed to happen in the worship service. And we lose our way. Any other thoughts? Well, this next one, same page, Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person has his part, so to speak, in the liturgy. And that's down there on the bottom of page 27, some of those things. You've got the initiative of the Father and the call to worship. You know, you go to churches, you probably have heard this, worship leaders say, let's call each other to worship. You ever heard that before? Call each other to worship. God is the only one who does it, call, right? You know, He's the one that calls us to worship. And so the invocation, He calls us to worship, and the invocation is where we call the Holy Spirit to be a part of our worship. And then there are other pieces of the worship service that have different roles, like the pastoral prayer and so forth. But the idea that Father, Son, and Spirit is active and present in our worship, I think is really very important. Because we're not going to be able to structure our liturgy properly if we lose sight of that.
I've seen that played out I had an aunt just passed away this week. And she went to Church of Christ forever. And literally during their service, all you hear is Christ and Jesus. It's almost to the exclusion of God the Father and God the Spirit sometimes. Mm-hmm. They're not all like that. I'm just saying that a lot of times that's the focus. And I understand, it's the Church of Christ, it's their focus. But this is something I always struggle with all my life, which is, you know, where does all this fit in? How do we do this? Mm-hmm. And I go back to, well, you know, Christ said, pray like this. You got the Father, right? And then it's the way you seek the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You do all these things. And I struggle with this forever. I keep trying to keep that in mind, that I don't know how all that works. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to get it to work right? But I think that there are some places that denominationally, some denominations that get that wrong.
Well, I think the Holy Spirit is where people fall off the bandwagon on the other side. You know,
yes.
I mean, my experience with many Assemblies of God churches, Pentecostal churches, is you hear little about Christ, tons about the Spirit, and that's as much of a mix-up as what you describe, because Jesus and the Father sent the Spirit to glorify the Son, right? So that's a wrong emphasis. Though all are present in the worship. All right, so third, page 28. This idea of God alone tells us how He is to be worshipped. This is, you know this as the regulative principle of worship, right? God regulates His worship. I try to get into this practically at the very beginning there. God tells us how He is to be worshipped, and this makes sense because we do the same kind of thing. We ask each other, how can I help you? Mm-hmm. So we need information in order to guide how we worship. And since worship is the end for which God created the world, right? Then wouldn't it make sense that God would give us instructions on how we're supposed to worship Him? You know, it's interesting because you find principles of worship in the Scriptures, but you don't find liturgies in the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. What do you think about that?
It's always been confusing.
What do you mean?
Well, it's like, I understand the regulative principle, mm-hmm. and then I go and I'm like, well, okay, tell me what it is, God. And He's like, there's no list.
There's no list.
You're not going to find the list.
Right.
So,
but we do like lists.
Yes, we do.
We're list people.
Yes. And being what I am, I'm a software engineer. I like to analyze requirements. What's the requirement? What do I need to do? I can satisfy that requirement if I know what it is. Mm-hmm. And when I don't have the requirements, then I'm like, okay, now I got to make the best guess.
Well, the Lord's Day is the same way. What constitutes rest? What things are out of bounds? Mm-hmm. You know, that's the same thing. There's no list, right?
Right.
So, Andrew, what were you saying?
I was going to say was, and if you have a list, it actually makes it hard to accept that fact. You know what he wants.
You're right.
That's why sometimes he gives exactly directions. So you have a way to know we shouldn't do this or we shouldn't do that. So we just accept what is it wrong or right.
Yeah. Yeah, so interesting.
And I think that's where it's so critical for Christians.
We want to know what we want to do.
To truly understand the nature of God. If you really strive to understand the nature of God, then when you read things or see things, you'll be able to come up with these answers better. It's like, okay, you don't give me the specific requirements, but I know how you define requirements. Now I can actually look and see what it is you're saying.
And that's the huge role of the church, to as a community, to kind of understand what this means. So it's interesting. You've got all these denominations. You got all these different people who are doing it on all these different ways.
Well, I think about, you know, missionaries that go off to Africa and China, and now when you start talking about cultural differences, you know, you have to have that regulative principle so that you can discern whether just because that's culturally acceptable doesn't mean it fits into the worship of God.
Uh-huh.
Or if you lay out, if he had given us liturgy, you know, we want liturgy that looks waspy, that's comfortable to us.
Right, that's right.
That liturgy maybe look very different to somebody in a different culture.
Hmm. So he perhaps hasn't given us strict liturgies to allow for the differences that he has created us with to find expression culturally. I mean, that would be one, you know, the Chinese church is a very different culture. It's a very different church. The Indian church, the African church, the South American church, you know? So,
well, let me, like, some things that he does say, like, in sincerity and in truth, right?
Your spirit and truth. Mm-hmm.
So if you're going to be, if you're going to worship God, you want to be sincere about it. It's not just lip service. It's not just, I'm in attendance, check out the box.
Right.
I get my Sunday school pen, right?
We don't give those out, by the way.
I make fun of that because that used to drive me insane.
We don't give those out. We just give out name tags.
Thank God.
We do.
No, not that. Not the thankful for that. Thankful for the thing feels like it's this big. But in sincerity and in truth, being that, be sincere and be truthful in your worship. It's like, I don't know how to describe it, but the point is, I'm trying to make is, don't just do something because you think it's expected.
Mm-hmm.
And you're checking off a box.
Mm. Let's keep going, because what you say, Kevin, I mean, it's true. It underlies a lot of how our approach is to worship. Nothing should be included in the corporate worship of the church except those things commanded by or exemplified in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, and this is where we get to the fact that though God hasn't given us strict liturgies, call to worship, invocation, all that stuff, He has given us the principles that should guide our worship. And we've got to align ourselves with those. He hasn't hidden from us how we're supposed to do it. He's revealed to us some of the motivational principles, right? But in addition to that, some of the specific things that we're supposed to do. So we're not going to... We are restricted in our worship, okay? We're restricted in our worship. And that, for some cultures, that's easy. For our culture, it's not so easy because we don't like anyone to restrict anything about us. And so the regulative principle ends up being not very popular in some church settings, because why would God do that? Why would He limit us like this? If I want to give Him praise in this way, why can't I do that? You know, it all comes back down to, you know, me being the one to decide what is acceptable to God and what isn't acceptable to God, which is crazy, right? For all the reasons that we mentioned earlier today about the quickness with which we sin and how dark our motivations can become. Over on page 28, the second column, I quote Calvin there, God regulates worship because if He didn't, we would do whatever we wanted. Experience teaches us how fertile is the field of falsehood in the human mind, and that the smallest of grains, when sown there, will yield an immense harvest. I think that's amazing.
Yes.
Yeah.
The mind of man, I say, is like workplace of idolatry. Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. A lot of that, a lot of what would drive us to create different things in worship is not sinfully motivated.
Right.
You know, a lot of the things that have developed over the years, things like unity candle in a wedding, you know, or private communion in a wedding or something like that, you know, or interpretive dance in a worship service. I mean, I don't know if you guys have seen some of this stuff, but there's a lot of stuff out there that's kind of like,
Yeah, and it was interesting to me on your, in this, on the unity candle and on private communion. So, so when Kim and I got married, we had private communion.
We had a unity candle.
And we had a unity candle. And my two daughters that are married, I can't remember if they had unity candles or not. I think they did. But I, on my first daughter, who got married at our church, we said they would like to have communion, private communion. And I was an elder. We went to the session, and they said no. And we said, okay, you know. But you're giving me a context here that's, you know, I mean, on the private communion, I got it. We talked about that.
Yeah.
And you know, I'm not sure.
Public display, not just part of it.
What's that?
I think it's meant for public display, not just part of it.
Well, it's a communion should be for the believers.
It's a community meal.
That's why
I was saying. Yeah, for me. And you know, as we thought, that's really right.
Yes.
You know, I think that, and it was a good teaching moment for me and for my family, that it wasn't just some kind of thing you do.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and you know, the unity candle, it's a visible, it's nice, it's beautiful. You know, you've got the two, all that stuff, but there's precedent in the scripture for people lighting fire that was not authorized.
Yeah.
You know, which was really interesting. That's that's Aaron's sons, right? Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah. Yes.
Right.
That's your Leviticus. Right?
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
On the unity candle, I'm still not sure I have my head wrapped around that one.
Mm-hmm. I don't either.
Because, you know, the two shall become one, and it's just...
It's not a worship service, it's a wedding.
That's right.
No, well, see, that's the difference.
Okay.
Well, you're saying it is a worship service.
Weddings, funerals, we treat those as worship services.
Yeah.
Because...
Okay.
All right, because... And because we do, then a unity candle is not...
Then the regulative principle.
Precisely. Some churches don't treat worship services or funerals as... funerals or weddings as worship services.
Okay.
My dad... good friends of my dad, a gentleman died, and they went to this Baptist church, and my dad's like... I can't remember all of what he said, but my dad's not converted. He didn't have a good thing to say about the service. The pastor just kept going on and on, and on about how we're sinners and we're going to hell and all this stuff. And he's like, we didn't spend 5 minutes talking about Kevin. And I'm like, I didn't say anything because it wouldn't have made any sense to my dad if I had. But I'm like, well, it's a worship service, Pop. This is what you do to worship service, right? So that's how we treat weddings. Not everybody treats weddings that way.
Okay.
And because you've got everything at a wedding that you have in worship service normally.
Yeah.
And then you just kind of add stuff on top that we think is really cool, like the unity candle or private communion or whatever. And you know, I don't think that's weddings are just worship services with vows.
Hmm. Okay. Right?
I like giving baptism in a sense, but
it's similar. It's similar, right? Yeah.
Vows,
where
the parents.
Hmm? Where is it? So why is a wedding?
I can speak for myself.
Yeah, no, but it's good. It's a good question. Why is a wedding considered a worship service?
So why would you have to?
Well, because everything in a wedding is in a worship service.
Okay.
I mean, there's nothing in a wedding. So how do you put it?
Well, there is a slight difference. I mean,
yeah,
the purpose in coming
songs.
Well, the purpose in coming together. You come together for a worship service. You come together as actually there's. You go back and look at the Judaic principles that come forward into what we have modern weddings, and you're really looking at a contract signing. Okay, and there's a number of things about this. So you're gathering there for a contract signing. You can have that in a worship service, or you could have that in a non-worship service. All right. But I think it's about the principles or the point about what you're coming together. Are you going to have a church-based public wedding and all these things? Or are you going to satisfy the, you know, Levitical requirements of how you're going to do the contract marriage? Okay, because once you get through the betrothal, which is essentially almost marriage, and then you get to the marriage. I did a lot of study on marriage and divorce, dude, because I've been down this path too many times.
Yep.
And when you look at it from a certain perspective, you can bring a wedding into a worship service. You can make a wedding a worship service. But I don't necessarily think that's the point of a wedding. The point of a wedding is you're covenanting with God. Right. Now, you want that in front of witnesses, and you're covenanting with the witnesses. But the point of the whole service, of the whole wedding thing, is you're making active covenants. Right. And the point of worship service is
every place an active covenant is cut in the scripture is a worship service.
Yeah, I was going to say I'm not totally sure. Okay. I agree with you.
So let me do this.
Because I do think, especially. Well, both funeral and wedding. I mean, for believers, we're talking believers. For believers, it's saying, you know, God has, you know, come in and intervened in these two individual lives, mm-hmm. and put His imprint on them. And you know, I believe I've been praying for my future sons-in-law since my girls were born, mm-hmm. And you know, two of them. But, you know, it's that belief, and I'm praying, you know, that my sons-in-law, as they're becoming boys and men, and that, you know, God's setting them apart. Mm-hmm. And it is worship to say, this is what God's done. And then, you know, it also is kind of sobering to think about them going into marriage. You know, who do you take your vows before?
Right.
God.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
I mean, it's not light, right? And
shouldn't be.
And then a funeral, I mean, the thing I love about a Christian funeral is it's a celebration.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's hard,
right?
Especially in a sudden death situation. And there's that break in fellowship. Mm-hmm. That's really hard. But, man,
yeah,
it's a celebration.
That makes sense.
So I think part of what, Kevin, you were after is to, you're picking apart, not in a bad way, isolating so you can discuss different aspects of what constitutes a wedding, a marriage, right? It's a particular covenant, right, that we take with a woman or with a man. But it's even the scripture talks about weddings being a symbol of Jesus and the church, so forth. So I think that
I think it's a fair assessment.
Yes,
yes. I do take things apart because that's my nature in this.
Right.
Way I look at it.
Yeah. I think there's a lot of elements to, and that's why I say weddings are worship services with vows.
Yes.
In a way that's similar to membership vows or baptism or something, because what you're doing is you're witnessing. A commitment of two people in, like you would parents with your child or whatever, and we find precedent for that in the scriptures, which is kind of how we've arrived at that particular conclusion.
Okay.
And it's, like I said, it's not, in our society, you can be married without a church wedding. That just is what it is. That proves part of what Kevin was getting at, that some of the contractual nature of it, you know, commitment. Yeah. So, anyway, we're just about out of time, but let me touch on a couple things. Page 29, this idea of worship in spirit and in truth. In truth, the one thing I want to comment on is that our worship is a gathering of God's people. And so let's see how I can put this. We're gathered to give to the Lord what He is due. Some people do that differently. That's part of what it was after there. Some people are pensive. Some people are expressive. Some people, you know, whatever. Some sit, others stand. And I think that there's a sense in which we've got to live with each other in an appropriate way in a worship service. Because I know there are people who get distracted when others stand up or when they raise their arms or when they don't, when they sit instead of standing. There's lots of those kinds of things that happen in a worship service. But again, there's no liturgical instructions that says you can do that and can't do this. But what we do have is this idea that I reprint from Paul here, that the kingdom of God is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not eating and drinking, how much more in a worship service. It's not as if you don't clap, you're not worshiping. If you don't cry, you're not worshiping. If you don't raise your arms, you're not worshiping. It's not like that at all. Okay, to worship truly means that we recognize that the true and invisible church is full of people who do things differently.
Right.
And I think that was that's just important for us to understand. Right. There's always, I've had people say to me, did you see those folks? They were standing up, they were raising their hands, they were making noise, they were amening you. We need to put a stop to that. And I'm like, I'm not going to put a stop to that.
Right.
Right? That's, you know, that person engages with me in that sermon so that when I say something that resonates, he comes back with, that's right. Well, great. You know what I'm saying? Or whatever. I just don't, I'm not going to regulate. If people, if there starts like dancing and yelling and all, speaking in tongues, we'll have some conversations about that, right? Because now you're creeping into disorder and chaos and and ostentatious display of who knows what.
Right.
We'll deal with that. I'm not afraid. But that worship in truth is designed to help us to remember that when we gather together, we all come together as individuals who meet with the Lord in our own kinds of ways. Okay. So any comments or questions before we go?
I will say it was interesting when our boys were college age, they reached a point where they were both back living at home. And at that point Andrew was dating Lauren, so it was the three of them together all the time. And they decided that they had heard about several churches in our area, and they were going to go together and check out these churches because they wanted to know, all right, obviously people worship different from us, okay? That doesn't make them wrong. So what is out there, and are the things that we're hearing valid or invalid? So they went to three different, one was a big independent, one was a really large Baptist, and then another was a smaller independent that was charismatic. And it was a really interesting discussion every Sunday afternoon when they came back from those experiences to look at, okay, you know, they were playing Katy Perry as everybody comes in with their praise and worship band. So how does that strike you? Or the light show in the big Baptist church with all of the fancy curtain and the sound and stuff was that, you know, what bothered Matthew is they were selling coffee.
Mm.
Give it away, but do not sell it.
Yeah.
He was like, whoa, that just instant. So it was really, really interesting to have them experience these different places for themselves instead of just hearing judgments about them or praises about them and then come back and analyze how does that fit into the worship of God.
Right.
And it was a really fascinating experience to have with them as adults.
I think one of the really important aspects of the regulative principle is that if we stick to what the Scripture says explicitly or is deduced easily, we're safeguarding each other's conscience. Mm-hmm. We're not going to do something that they're going to be like, oh, that's just, I can't get over that. I can't get over that. You know, that kind of thing. And I think that's really important because, you know, there's plenty of this stuff that goes on in churches that might be meaningful in that church culture, but just as like I can't enter into that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we stick to what the Scripture says, then any believer can come from any background and can enter into what we're doing. Now, the liturgy might be new, might be strange because we do this, we do that, we do this, but fundamentally what we're asking people to do is what God is inviting us to do, and it's not going to be a burden to our conscience. I mean, that's the goal, is to not make this a burden.
What is your view on, because I agree with everything you say, obviously, but when we have unbelievers come in, how do we communicate in such a way that they understand? What's your view on that in a worship service?
Yeah, well, it's we're taking baby steps down that particular path here, because I think at the very least, when unbeliever opens up the bulletin and they see call to worship, that's not quite clear what that means. Invocation is not written on here. And that's because it's one of those words that you'll know if you've got a church background, but if you don't, you're not going to know what that means.
Mm-hmm.
Corporate affirmation. So what we're trying to do, I think part of my answer to your question is clarity and simplicity with the bulletin. And I think another piece of it is, the words, the way Tim leads us through,
right.
that
kind of instructing.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There's like when he and I talked about this last week or whenever it was, we did the Lord's Prayer. but he had taken some words, hallowed, put holy in there, instead of keep us from evil, the evil one. I mean, the Greek, it says the evil one in Greek, but he made some of these changes. But when everybody hit a word that he led that was different, like I don't say sins. When I was Catholic, I said trespasses.
Right.
I say debts.
Yeah.
Because I think debts is more accurate. But he didn't have debts. He had sins. And so he and I talked about how it was up on the screen.
Right.
It was
right.
clear enough. But we came into that expecting this, and we got that.
Right.
Right.
And I think that's a big part of it, is helping people understand, you know. And so I said to Tim, if you want to lead us through that again, which I want the older version more often, but if we come to this, and I'm okay if he takes us back to this, it's just, you know, that you give us some signs ahead of time so that when we hit this, we know what we're ready for.
Right.
I think that's part of it.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so we want to stick with a liturgy that honors what the Scripture says, but we want to make that liturgy accessible to somebody. So I think a next iteration of our bulletin for me would be that the paper would be larger, and outside of or underneath these different elements will be a little bit of a list. There's a church in Charlotte, Uptown Church, that has a bigger bulletin, and they do that. I think it's fantastic. That's Hope Community.
Redeemer does some of that with explanations off to the side. Like if you're doing the Apostles' Creed and it says, "I believe in one holy Catholic." Over to the side. Yeah. Catholic means universal.
Right,
because
it's confusing.
I knew it was a little C when I saw it, but I was like, man, I can't be saying that. I don't know what it means. I was told our boys, don't say it if you don't know it.
Yeah. So that's part of it. Yeah. That's a good question.